There's been a theme this morning you've undoubtedly picked up on, and it's kind of a seasonal opportunity to reflect backwards and forwards and remind ourselves as believers the truths in which we stand. We're going to turn this morning to Philippians chapter 3, so hope you have your Bibles, and if you do, you'll open with us to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. When you find it, look there with me at the first verse. The Apostle Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you." Finally, he says, and that triggers something when you're reading a letter. This is a letter from the Apostle Paul, and what it triggers is that he's concluding his thoughts. He's really reaching the climax of all the words that he has written to this church, and by its preservation by God, these words that were written to us. Yet Paul says that at this conclusion, at this climax, what he's about to say is really nothing new. He isn't looking to add some curious twist that will leave you captivated for the days following reading it. He's not trying to leave you spellbound by some new truth. He brings a lot of new truth, but that's not his point here. No, he says, "I'm going to write the same things again. I don't mind doing that," he says. I'm telling you what I've told you before, and even here in the first verse, I'm telling you what I've told you before. "I don't mind repeating myself," Paul says, and that's an encouragement to a preacher who sometimes might be prone to repeat himself. And the Apostle Paul here says it's okay to do that. Now, he's intentional about it. Oftentimes, maybe I'm not so intentional about it. But here he says, it's good for me to repeat myself because it's a security for the believer. It is a safeguard for you. It's a safeguard for us to be reminded again and again of what he has written, of what God has said. So that's the interesting way that he begins this section that we're now going to read. Chapter 3 of Philippians is introduced as a finally, a climax, and as a remembrance. I'm repeating myself. So you follow along, if you would, in your Bibles as I read. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. So what is this counsel that the Apostle Paul is repeating? What is it that is the same thing that he has said before? Well, first of all, and it's obvious in verse 1, it's the call to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. And I would just encourage you this morning, don't read that too quickly. We're familiar with that. But he wants to linger there. I know that because he lingers there in this letter. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. If you flip over to chapter 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. In chapter 4, verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. And if you backed up to chapter 2, he's already said it. He says, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. I rejoice in the Lord. You must rejoice in the Lord. I share my joy with you. You must share your joy. Rejoice in the Lord always, again and again and again. He says, rejoice. The call to Christians to rejoice. And Paul says, I don't mind repeating that. I don't mind telling you that again. There is security in that. There's a safeguard in that for every believer. Every believer can find a measure of security, a wall of protection. How? By rejoicing every day. By waking up every day and rejoicing. Every day, over and over and over. Every day, waking up and rejoicing. Day after day, year after year. 2020. Yes, that year is included in the always rejoicing that the Apostle Paul says is a safeguard to the believer. Now, some of you would say, you don't have to tell me. 2020 is an always year. But what you mean by that is, it seems like it was the year that would never end, right? 2020 is the always year. Is it ever going to go away? Well, it did go away, didn't it? On our calendars, it went away like all other years go away and will go away until Christ returns again. You see, here's the idea. The uniqueness, or the question I should say, isn't the uniqueness of 2020. The question is whether or not you reacted to 2020 the way believers are commanded to react every year, every month, every day, every hour, every breath. Did you rejoice last year? Don't say, who would rejoice in a year like 2020? Because if you say that, you're missing the point. The Apostle Paul didn't ask us to rejoice in 2020. No, he asked us to rejoice in the Lord. That's where our joy lies. That's where our joy comes from. Christians don't find their joy in circumstances. Christians find their joy in their Savior. They find their joy in Jesus. And He's there. He's always there. He was there every day and every breath that you drew in 2020. He'll be there every day and every breath that you draw this coming year. Every day, every hour, every breath, He is there, and therefore joy is there. Our joy is there. And Paul says you have to rejoice always, even as always He is there. His promise always abides. He told His disciples, and by that told everyone who would follow Him, I will never leave you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. When you feel forsaken, you're not. When you feel lost, you're not. When you feel confused and confounded and frustrated, you're not. If you focus on Christ. So I would just add my voice to Paul's voice. As your pastor, I would say it's no trouble for me to remind you again what I've reminded you many times before. Rejoice always. In every season of every year, look to Christ and find your joy. Look to Christ and rejoice. But that's not all Paul reminds them of. Rejoice, he says, and be warned. Be warned. And I think with Chuck Swindoll, a book I read many, many years ago, that here what the Apostle Paul turns to is he turns from joy to joy killers. There are those out there that would love to kill your joy, that would love to rob your joy from you. Who are they? Well, he tells you in the very next verse, beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. We're the true circumcision. You got to watch out for these joy killers. And they're dressed up, and they're in the church, and they want to lead you back to legalism. They want to lead you back to trying to satisfy God. Look at the end of the chapter. He talks about them again. Many who walk, of whom I've often told you, I'm telling you again, I've told you over and over again. And when I think of it, it makes my heart break. I tell you now, he says, even weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is marked out. Their end is destruction. And while they're in this life, their God is not God. Their God is their appetite. And they don't seek to bring glory to Him. They seek to bring glory to them. And in that, he says, they are shameful. And I think really just a summary thing you could point to. A characteristic of the joy killer that finds his way or her way into a Christian church, into your life, and tries to influence you. Here's how you can spot them. They set their minds on earthly things. In other words, they can't have any joy because their joy is circumstantial. Their joy is necessarily focused on the earthly things. And when the earth begins to shift and move and change, well, their joy is gone and they like nothing better than to suck the joy out of everybody else around them. They're the joy killers. And I put that word there because it's kind of light, you know, a joy killer. But Paul doesn't think of them lightly. These people are dogs. These people are those that return to their vomit. These are people that prey on other believers. They don't want you to have joy. They want you to be miserable like they're miserable. They don't want you to rest secure in Christ and rejoice always. They want you to struggle to try to find favor in the eyes of God. They are, he says, of the false circumcision. And that points to the Jews, but not Jews just as Old Testament Jews, but these were converted Jews. They had come to Christ, but they bring all the baggage of the law. They don't understand grace. They don't understand the gospel. Undoubtedly, he's talking about the same people that he talked about in the book of Galatians. There are these people in your midst, and they're dangerous because they want to add to your salvation, which is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and they want to add something to that, a burden to that. Paul says, we're not those people. We're the true circumcision. We've been circumcised in our heart, he would teach us elsewhere. But there are some, he tells the Galatian church, who are disturbing you. And here he says, they'll rob you of your joy. They disturb the peace and they rob the joy. This is just what they do. They point to the flesh. They point to self, to self-accomplishment, ultimately self-righteousness. And they're focused on earthly things. Genuine Christians, no different. Genuine Christians, he says at the end of the letter, know that our citizenship is in heaven. We're not earthly minded. We're not so easily shaken. We don't get wrapped around the wheel so tightly of all the earthly machinations that are going on all the time. We're different than that. And therefore, we have joy. And then, don't miss, these people are in the church. They creep in and they seek to steal your joy. And then he says, and this is really important, he says, I know this is true because I used to be one of those people. And that's what he says in verse 4. I had confidence in the flesh, and I deserve to have confidence in the flesh. And he lists there three things that he didn't do. He says, I was born into my Jewishness. I had nothing to do with that. I was circumcised on the eighth day. I had nothing to do with that. I was just 8 days old. But then he talks about his ancestry more specifically. I was born in the tribe of Benjamin. I didn't have anything to do with that either, but my parents, my grandparents are in view. So he reaches back into Jewish history and he drives it all the way forward into his history. And he says, I didn't have anything to do with that, but I'm proud of that. I mean, to be born into that. And then he says, then I made choices. I made choices. I chose to be a Hebrew of Hebrews. I chose to study the law. I chose to excel to the level of a Pharisee. I made that choice, Paul says. And I'm proud of it, or at least I was. I'm proud of my zealousness. This new fad showed up, this Jesus thing. Followers of Christ. Man, I got after them hard. I persecuted them however I could persecute them. I locked them up. I took their possessions. And if given a chance, and he was given the chance, I killed them. And in all of that, I proved myself worthy. In all of that, I convinced myself in all that I was and all that I did and all that is me, the flesh. I was blameless. Ask any of my friends, they'll tell you, he was blameless. I mean, you couldn't find a spot on him. But that's not who he is, notice in the text. That's who he was. He says, that's who I was, and then something happened. I met Christ. And all those things that I had in my ledger under assets, I suddenly had to shift over to the liability column. They meant nothing in comparison to Christ, that treasure who is the pearl of great price. He is the surpassing value, so surpassing that the Christian, in journaling where their confidence lies, can only have one thing in the column of asset, and it's Jesus Christ. He says, I had to lose all that other confidence. I had to have a singular, valuable confidence. I had to, he says, suffer the loss of everything else. Not meaning that he sold everything or gave away everything or suddenly became untrained and stupid. No, that those things he had confidence in, he suffered the loss of that so that he would have confidence in just one thing. Christ. I saw him on that road to Damascus. And I believed in him. And I followed him. And even now, as he writes this letter, he would say, I'm trusting him. He's my only confidence. And what he wants us to know, what I want you to know, is that's the true source of joy. When finally, if only, we can have all of our confidence in him. Friend, don't let the dogs and the self-righteous take your joy away. All they try to do is to take one thing and move it into the confidence column with Jesus. And your joy will depreciate in direct proportion to every other thing you add to that list. Paul says, not any trouble for me to remind you of that, because you need to be reminded of that, and I'm talking about something I know about, Paul says. Don't listen to them. He also wants us to know that The joy that we have in Christ, the joy of being found in Him, the joy that comes from that instant of saving faith, He also wants us to know that there's more. That there's more to that. This isn't just a momentary experience. It isn't just a one-time belief. It's much more than that. Look at verse 8 again. He says, but more than that, I count all these things as loss for the value of Christ. I suffered the loss of all those things. They're just rubbish to me. Now verse 9, and I may be found in Him, end of verse 8, having gained Him, not having that righteousness that I derived on my own from the law, but a righteousness that comes through faith, a righteousness which comes from God. All of these things are after that experience of justification, that after that faith that he placed in Christ. You can see it by the tense. He says, I know Christ. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. He's my joy. I know that I suffered the loss of all things, past tense. But notice the subtle change of tense. It would be more obvious if you were reading it in the Greek. He changes to that I may gain Christ. That I may be found in Him. That I may know Him. That I may attain. I counted everything as lost that I may. This is the ongoing pursuit that the Apostle Paul says was necessary in his life. Now I have to pause here because you have to understand that in the light of the gospel. It's really dangerous just to take a text and pull it out and even work it out, but take it out of the context of the gospel. Some have done that with this text. You have to understand what he's saying here in the light of everything else he says about the gospel and everything we believe about the gospel. Remember, he's repeating himself, so he's assuming you're resting in what he already has taught you. My point is this, if you're an unbeliever this morning, if you're an unbeliever hearing me, please understand. I don't want you to read this text or hear me preach this text and think that gaining from Christ is something that you earn. I don't want you to think that the pursuit of something is how you gain Christ. But this language, if you're not careful, it seems to suggest that. He's now engaged with a new kind of zeal that he might gain, that he might attain. He's working, and he is working. But he's working in the light of the gospel, not for the light of the gospel. He's working fueled by the gospel, not that he might gain the benefits of that gospel. You need to understand if you're an unbeliever, you do not get Christ by self-sacrifice. You do not get Christ by self-righteousness. You get Christ by faith. And he does make that clear. It's right there in the text. He says it twice so we don't miss it. That which is through faith. A faith that comes from God. But you can read all the other words and suddenly get caught up in it, especially if the dogs are nipping at your heel. And they are the ones that want to tell you that you need to work a little harder to get a little more. So we don't want to twist his words, and I don't want you to twist his words. I want you to see what he says. The joy that Paul has, the joy that we have, comes from a righteousness that is not our own. And he says it explicitly. And any sacrifice that you make is the sacrifice of confidence in anything else. I want to say that again. The joy that comes to us as believers is from a righteousness that is not our own, and the only sacrifice we're called to make in relation to that is the sacrifice of any confidence in anything else. It's His righteousness alone that fits us for the kingdom. And that's just simply faith. It's placing all your confidence in faith. It's putting Jesus and Jesus alone in the asset column as it regards your faith. And you need to be reminded of that again and again. We have to constantly be reminded of that. So Paul isn't talking about a thing that has happened, the knowledge of Christ, the surpassing value of knowing Christ. He's not talking about that now in a different way. No, he's saying is that knowing Christ, having Christ, puts us on a path of pursuing Christ. And you say, what? Yeah, he says, I know him and I want to know him. Knowing him causes me to want to know him. Having gained favor by his grace causes me to pursue the righteousness by which no one will attain to heaven. How is it that you can know him and still want to know him at the same time? Well, for most of us, that shouldn't be complicated because we've got little bitty pea brains. And there are things that we know, and there are things that we would like to know more about what we know. And that's the same thing here. It points to the vastness of Christ, the depth of knowing him. You'll never mine or plumb the depths of that. That's why we study Scripture again and again, and we go back to the gospel story again and again. And Paul here says, I got to remind you again and again, because there's more to know about him. There's more to understand about him. And he says, because I know him, I'm charged that way. I have a zeal that way. I'm pressed that way. I know about his death and resurrection, he says, but now watch. He says, I want to experience it personally. I want to know about the resurrection, he'll say specifically, not just logically, not just intuitively, not just because it's in the Bible and because I believe it's true. I want to know it because I've experienced it. And he says that. He says it's not enough to know about the resurrection. I want to know, look what he says in the next verse or in verse 10. I want to know the power of it. I want to live in that reality. I want to live in the power of the resurrection. I want to know him and his power. I need that power, Paul says. I chase after that. And we would ask him, why? And he says, just keep reading. I need that power for the suffering that I will face. I need the experience of resurrection power for the sufferings of this life. Notice what he says, so that I'll be fit for the fellowship of his sufferings. Now we can't suffer what Christ suffered for the purpose with which he suffered it. But we do suffer for Christ. And we are called together into a fellowship of suffering. I thought about that yesterday. I thought, why don't we put that on our signs in churches? Welcome to the Grace Community Fellowship of Suffering. Well, you know why we don't do that. No one would come. But who would seek to build a tower and not measure the cost of it? It's who we are this morning, this Sunday morning. We are the fellowship of the suffering. Christians will suffer. And if you know your Bible, you know Christians will suffer most. Christians will suffer like Jesus suffered. They hated him. They'll hate you. They mocked him and they'll mock you. They falsely accused him and they'll falsely accuse you. They murdered him. And like so many other Christians through the ages, perhaps they'll murder you too. Paul says, I need to suffer like that without losing my joy. And the only way I can do that is with resurrection power. I have to have resurrection power to suffer well. I have to have resurrection power to suffer with joy. Because if you don't suffer with joy, you're not suffering like Jesus, who counted it all joy to go to the cross. That's what Paul wants after he's saved. After he knows Christ. He wants to know him like this. He wants to know him with a power coursing through his veins that causes him to act in inordinate ways. to rejoice even in suffering. He wants to be able, if necessary, to die well. He says it, conformed to the death of Christ. To be able with your last breath to say, Father, forgive them. To be able with your last breath to entrust your soul to a God who has saved you. To be able with your last breath to say, it's finished for me. I've run the course and I've kept the faith. How's that possible? Only with resurrection power coursing through your veins. And then get this, verse 11, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. What a curious addition to that sentence. What does that mean? Well, it can't mean that Paul wants to attain to the resurrection by his own effort. He's already cleared that up for us. What does it mean? What is he talking about? I think it's this. I think the Apostle Paul is saying, I want to live in joy. I don't want anybody to steal my joy from me, and I'm not going to let the dogs do it. And I won't let suffering steal away my joy. And for that I need power, resurrection power, so that I can suffer well with gladness all the way to death. And, watch this, so that others, while I'm alive, will see me alive. Maybe this helps. I think he's saying, I want to walk among the dead as a man alive. I want to be noticed for my resurrection. I'm alive in Christ. This past year, call it what you will, this morning, I'm calling it the year of death. The year of loss of life accumulated. Now, I don't know whether more people died in 2020 than other years like it. The statistics will come in sooner or later. But here's what I do know, that death in 2020 was accumulated. It was piled up. It was counted. It was in front of us all the time. Death, death, death. If you watch the news, there's a ticker of death. If you opened your Google, there was a ticker of death. Death consumed 2020. It was, with the pandemic, the year of death. And death put its tentacles into everything. Death clouded every aspect of every corner of this planet, perhaps in a way it has never done before, because we've never had the media to spread that prevailing sense of death like we had in 2020. Death clouded the workplace. You couldn't work like you ordinarily work. Death clouded our playgrounds. We couldn't play like we ordinarily played. Death clouded our schools. We couldn't go to school like we ordinarily went to school. Death clouded our sports. Golly! Death clouded our holidays. Death robbed so much from Easter and then held on and robbed so much from Memorial Day, and then death robbed us of the 4th of July, and when we thought finally we might be free, it robbed us of Halloween, a celebration of death, and death even sucked the death out of that. Death clouded our Thanksgivings. It invaded our Christmas, Hanukkah, whatever the celebration. Nothing escaped the cloud of death in 2020. And if Paul had lived in 2020, this chapter would have been, I'm convinced, at the forefront of his mind. And he would say, I want to live 2020 in the power of the resurrection. I want to be found in the midst of all this death as a man alive. A man alive. A man filled with joy. He doesn't mean living in ignorance of the suffering. He means living in the midst of the suffering. He doesn't mean living and denying the reality of the death and explaining away whatever statistic about whatever pandemic was or wasn't. He said, in the midst of all of that, I'm alive. I'm alive. And people would notice that, wouldn't they? Something different about you. It wouldn't be because you weren't wearing a mask. It would be because you were alive in the midst of so much death. And more than that, Paul would say, it would be because you're rejoicing in the middle of it all. What a great lesson. Lesson maybe we should have had last January to prepare us for last year. Perhaps you, like me, wouldn't feel so convicted right now for not having done better. And now Paul reaches the climax of this climax of his finally. It's really a summary of the reminder that began in verse 1, and I have to hurry, but this is a charge for all of us now into the new year. Nothing we can do about 2020, but this is how we approach 2021. Paul says, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on. I love that. We press on. I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, Christians, church, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, Paul says. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen? Now, we have to linger here for just a few minutes. Twice he repeats so that we'll know, I haven't made it yet. I'm not there yet. Notice verse 12, not that I've already obtained it or have become perfect. And then in verse 13, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. Now here's what I want you to ask the way I asked of this text. What is the it? What is this it that he hasn't already obtained? What is this it that he hasn't laid hold of yet? Some would say, he answers it, it's perfection. I haven't already, he's saying, obtained perfection. I don't regard myself as having laid hold of perfection yet. Well, that's surely possible that that's what he means. And I should say, that's absolutely true. No Christian has laid hold of perfection yet. Paul wasn't perfect. And he's already worked out in this finally section to let us know that his personal perfections were just rubbish. So while it is true that Paul has not yet obtained perfection, and it is true that he won't obtain perfection in this life, I don't think that's what the it is. Again, if you look at the end of the chapter, he'll tell you where perfection comes from, and it's not something you obtain. It's going to come when Christ returns by the exertion of His power. Christ will exert power and then you'll be perfect. Otherwise, you'll never be perfect. But we wait for that. So back up there in verses 12 and 13, I'm asking, what is the it? And if the it is perfection, then, well, he hasn't obtained it. He hasn't laid hold of it yet. But I don't think that's it. I don't think that's the it. I think the it is defined at the very beginning of the finally. I think you define the it in verse 1. I pointed it to you back in chapter 2, and I pointed you ahead again in chapter 4. I think the it is joy. The constant rejoicing of believers in all things. And Paul says, I want to remind you of that in verse 1. I want you to be steadfastly joyful. I want you to know, he says in chapter 4, even as a command from God, you're commanded to do it. Rejoice always. And now I think what the Apostle Paul is simply saying is, I haven't yet obtained the always joyful goal. I'm not perfected in my rejoicing. I don't regard myself as having yet laid hold of it. But this is what I do. I press on. I press on that I might lay hold of that. And I think it's joy. I think he's saying, I press on so that I can lay hold of that never-ceasing joy, the joy for which I was laid hold of by Christ. And that's what unlocks it for me. Jesus laid hold of me with a purpose. He lays hold of every believer with a purpose. Yes, it's to save you, but there's more than that. Jesus, listen, Jesus himself said, I lay hold of you that your joy may be complete. And he didn't just say it occasionally, he said it a lot. Three examples from the Gospel of John. John 15:11, I speak everything I speak to you so that my joy can be in you and that your joy can be made full. Chapter 16, verse 24, until now you haven't asked anything in my name. Well, let me give you something to ask for. Ask for joy. Ask that your joy will be made full. In chapter 17, verse 13, he's talking to his father. And he says, God, I'm coming to you now. And these things I speak in the world so that they may have joy full in themselves. Christ wants us to experience the fullness of joy. Joy made full, he says. He teaches us the truth that he teaches us as believers so that we might have joy. He sends his Holy Spirit to comfort us in hard times so that we may have joy. He sacrifices for us so that we might have joy. And listen, Christians, he saves you and then he leaves you here so that in the midst of a fallen world filled with suffering, you'll learn to be full of joy because Christ is more than everything that you live and breathe and walk among. In the midst of the cloud of death that overshadowed an entire year, he wants us to learn to have joy. And I, like the Apostle Paul, would say, I haven't attained that yet. I've got some struggling days. And I might look back on last year and say, one big flop in the joy category. But you know what? I press on. I press on to this upward call of Christ. He's calling us upward, fuller, filled with the glory of the joy of knowing this surpassing value of Jesus Christ. We press on like the songwriter said, except he said walk on. We press on through the wind. We press on through the rain. We press on though our dreams are tossed and turned. We press on. Paul wants that joy. And I want that joy. And I want you to have that joy. So in 2021 and every other year, please don't imagine that you'll ever obtain it fully, but I want you to press on toward that. Because that's what your Savior died that you might have. Verse 12, I press on. Verse 13, I press on by reaching forward and not backwards. Nothing is going to rob me of my joy. Verse 14, I press always onward, always upward, always striving for the prize of unspeakable joy. That's how we face life, Christians. That's how you have to face 2021. A year of suffering that lies ahead? Probably. A year of troubles, predictably. Another year of death, always, every year, until our Lord returns. But will it be a year of joy? Living among the dead in such a way that they know you're alive. For that we press on. For that we must always press on. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.